Almighty Father in heaven, we come before you, and Lord, we are a people who seek the truth. And Father, we're also a people who find ourselves in need. And even those of us who have known Jesus as our Savior, sometimes, Father, we get our eyes focused on the fears of life and the things that draw us away, and we're not able to see by faith with those faith eyes. Like Abraham, we want to walk toward the future, a step at a time, without knowing what's way out there. That's what the Bible says. He took the step of faith, walking where you told him to go without knowing where he was going. And today, Father, when we go to the Word, we're going to identify either with a lame beggar or identify with two apostles, Peter and John, that we're either calling people out of their lameness or, Father, we're hearing the name of Jesus calling us out of our lameness. And so today, Father, I pray that you would be at work amongst us through the power of your Word and your Spirit, changing hearts as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Kathy and I enjoy going to a few Pirate games this year. We really like baseball at PNC Park, especially when we go for an afternoon game, which we were given some tickets for April 1st. We'll be there for the home opener. And we enjoy the evening games, especially when there's fireworks. Now, when we go, we park in a small garage just about a half a block from the ballpark. And interestingly, every time we've been there the last couple of years, we come out of the door after parking, turn right to walk toward the ballpark, and maybe 20 steps along the sidewalk, there's the same man in the same spot with the same sign and the same look on his face. And he looks a bit like the lady in this picture. And he has a sign that says, you know, can't work, need help, whatever it says. But you know, when I come upon that, and I want you to think about, you've been there, right? I don't mean PNC and that man, but you've been approached by somebody or you've walked up on somebody needing help. And it doesn't have to be somebody sitting with a sign, but sometimes I give him a small amount. He's there before the game and after, but not always. I also wonder how good of a living he might really make. And then I also wonder if his needs are more drastic than I really want to imagine. But the point is, he becomes my divine test. It's not about him, it's about me at that moment. The scene is played out in my life all of the time. The dilemma is mine. Somebody's in need. I have a chance. What do I do? And I would just ask you, what do? In a case like that? Do you cross the street so you don't have to walk by? I mean, we could do that. We could come out the door, cross the street, and avoid him altogether. But on the other side of the street, there's another guy in his spot. So we'd still have to do something. Do you buy a burger and say, here's some food? Or do you give him a buck? Or do you give him a couple bucks and try to address his spiritual destiny? Like you earned the right? Or do you say, it's not the money you need, I'll just give you Jesus? What do you do? So I look at these things as divine appointments in my life. Whether it's somebody sitting there asking for help, or whether it's somebody calls on the phone, or I meet somebody at the hospital, or whatever it might be, to say, okay, God, I'm the guy that's on the spot here. And I have to say, sometimes I get it. And sometimes I don't. Sometimes I don't even see the need. And sometimes I get it and fail the test. I say no. And sometimes I get it and pass the test. But I say this, that Jesus said, whatever you've done for the least of one of these, you've done it unto me. And that helps me, because is he saying, here I am? In a way, he is. Now today we're continuing our study of the book of Acts, the original Jesus movement, a primer on the book of Acts, and today's message is entitled, There's Trouble in the Temple. It comes from Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll be there for 2 or 3 weeks. Now in the past few weeks we've learned a few things about the Holy Spirit and about the church. For review, here they are. We learned this, the Holy Spirit is a person, not simply a force. We learned the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. There's no disagreement. We learn that the Holy Spirit is the agent of new creation. He is the one who regenerates you. And we learn that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. So the Holy Spirit is never in disagreement with the Father, the Son, or the Bible. And so when we get these ideas, the Holy Spirit told me to do this or be with this person, and it violates the Scripture, I promise you, it was not the Holy Spirit who spoke to you. And so there's some things about the Holy Spirit. There they are again. Just like life. Everywhere you go, there's that divine appointment. Now about the church, we learned this, that the church in Acts is established. We don't need to reestablish the church. It is commissioned. We have our marching orders. The church is entrusted with the gospel. The church is faithful. See, that's our goal, to be faithful. And the church grows. We learned this, the church grows closer. That's fellowship. The church grows deeper. See, that's the discipleship in the Word. The church grows broader. We go clear across the world, and it gets bigger, and it becomes stronger. And we find out that our main concern in the church age is evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship. And worldwide evangelism is just called missions. See? So missions and evangelism are basically the same. That's why it's exciting for two elders in our church to say, we're going to hold a 4-week Sunday school class so that you can come and learn how to share your faith. It's something we want to do on the campus, off the campus, on special occasions. And so that is our purpose. So today's message we'll get to is called There's Trouble in the Temple from Acts 3 and 4. Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 3. And today we're going to visit the mother of all scenes like this. This is where it comes from. When someone with a need is strategically sitting in a place asking alms of people as they pass by. And we'll join the apostles, Peter and John, as they are still in Jerusalem. Remember, that's where the church started. And as they're about to enter the temple for prayer. So from Acts chapter 3 and 4, here's a brief outline of where we'll be in the next couple of weeks. We're going to find out there's trouble in the temple at Jerusalem because a lame man was healed by the apostles. It stirs things up because it's counter to what church, the Jewish temple, was to be about. There was order there. There was sacrifice there. There was prayer there. There was regulation there. And all of a sudden, there's a fellow there making a scene. And so we'll go from learning about the trouble at the temple to see that that cost the apostles. They were arrested. Now listen, if the apostles got arrested and all the church was back here saying, holy mackerel, you know, there's 12 of those guys, two of them are in jail, what's next? Maybe we ought to run and hide. Well, that resulted in Peter preaching. He preached in the temple and then he preached in the courtroom, and the church grew to 5,000 men. Okay, not that the men, that's just how they took head count. Count the men. So the church grew from 3,000 in Acts 2, okay, let's say 6, 7, 8,000 people, now to 5,000, 15,000 people or so, the church had taken off, which causes the church to go to prayer meetings and pray for more boldness because they knew it was ever on the edge that they might be arrested. Now it's interesting. In this world, when the church is pushed to the side, sometimes made illegal, sometimes comes under governmental control. A lot of times the church goes underground, so to speak, gathering for prayer meetings in houses. And guess what happens to the church? It doesn't diminish, it grows. And that's why I say, and I don't mean this in a light way, I think the days of persecution that are yet to come may be good for the church because it sorts out the wheat from the chaff. It makes us more serious. It makes us more dependent on God. And somehow, we're like everybody else. Tell me I can't do something, and I'm going to show you I can. So the day they say, you can't pray, you can't worship, guess what we'll do? We'll pray and worship because they said we can't. But you see, if it's the real deal, it causes the church to flourish. So are you ready to go there to Acts? We're going to start in chapter 22. Start in verse 46. Just catch the condition of the church from where we left it last week and move on with Peter and John as they come upon their divine appointment. Acts 2:46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. 3 and 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So let's put this all together. First of all, I'd like to say this. It was just another day. I mean, he got up in the morning. They got up in the morning. They 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they were going for regular prayer time. He got up and went to his regularly assigned place where somebody took him every day for a long, long time of his life. And it seems like just another day. Let me say a word about Peter and John. Peter and John are often found together in the Scripture. These were two of the three that made up the inner circle with Jesus Christ. Out of those 12, there were three who were especially close. It was Peter, James, and John. And James and John were brothers. In fact, these are the three that witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has been crucified, buried, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. And Peter and John take up, they're like the official tag team for Jesus. The two of them, Peter and John, were not of the same personalities. If you've read the Gospels, you probably know something about Peter. And if you've read the Gospel of John, you really find something about John's heart. Now, with John, here's what I say in the Gospel of John. It's like John has this 35mm camera with this telephoto lens, you know, that would reach from here, you know, to the high school, and you could get those close-up shots. And that's what John does. He takes you to the inside story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they just have a regular point-and-shoot camera, and they're saying, here's the scene where John's showing you what happens. And I think that came out of his personality. I think that's how he processed things. So Peter, he was the outgoing one amongst all 12. He was always the first one to speak up. He was not only gregarious, but he also was pretentious. Sometimes he thought he was a step above when it comes to spirituality than the rest of the guys. But I always find it interesting that the 12 of them made up a whole. And the same is true in the church. Amongst leaders, amongst church members, some of us are more quiet, some of us more outgoing, some of us say too much, some of us never say anything. You know, however, but God uses the church as a body. Now, Peter definitely was the extrovert when you compare him to John, probably to the rest of the disciples. Now, John is seen as being more contemplative and more reflective. He might be the introvert when it comes to the two of them. He appears to be tender-hearted and affectionate, even referring to himself in one place as the one whom Jesus loved. He never talks, never uses his name, but he says there was that one that he leaned. The one whom Jesus... He's talking about himself. But I do have to remind myself that James and his brother John early on were known as the Sons of Thunder. And I think there's a I think there's a mellowing. Now, mellow doesn't mean weakening. It means maturing. It means you learn how to take the hits and not go off the scale. And I think there was a mellowing in John's life. And I really have to think, like the Beatitudes played out in his life, he knew what it meant to be poor in spirit. He knew what it meant, you know, to become meek. He knew what it meant to have mercy. He knew what it meant to become a peacemaker. And it didn't rattle him to live, you know, when Jesus said, the last of Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That didn't bother John as much as it would bother me. He lived with it, see. And so he's this steady, you know, deep man. And these two guys team up. Now, when it comes to the cross of Christ, if I didn't know much about Peter and John and you said, which one's at the cross? You know who I'd say? Peter. Because Peter was the brave one. He was always the outspoken one. He was there to defend you. He was there to see what happened. Guess who ran? Peter. And guess who was there? John. In fact, Jesus said, behold your mother. He transferred the trust of his mother to John when he left this earth. And see, you and I, we're not exactly alike. But God can use us. Now, Peter and John had a longer friendship than just being disciples of Christ. They were former fishing buddies. Get that? If you read the call of the disciples, it was Peter and Andrew, James and John, fishermen from Galilee that were called. Likely were business partners of some sort. And so here is Peter and John, old fishing buddies, now taking up the ministry of the church through the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Thinking of them, Peter and John, they're the ones who prepared the Passover meal for Jesus. Thinking of them, they are the two who raced to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. And if you go on in the book of Acts, these are the two who minister to the Samaritans when they become believers. And so obvious, the competition for greatness had waned. It had leveled out. And here they are found in the book of Acts, ministering together to faithfully advance Christ's church. There's something good for us in that. Because oftentimes we want to be the most humble amongst everybody. Who's the most humble person here? Raise your hand if you're the most humble person in the room. See, if you dare raise your hand, what would it prove? You're not very humble, okay? And Jesus said, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. The greatest is the least. And so it's just how it works. And all of a sudden, we aren't competitors. We work with one another. We're part of a family. We're part of a body. And we take our gifts and our abilities and our personalities and we use them together for God's glory. That's what you see in these two men. Now, let me say something about that lame man, that gate, and those people. That lame man. We'll find out later in this text that he was over 40 years old and that he had been lame from birth. Begging had become his livelihood. Someone, family member, some friend, somebody delivered him daily to the spot because he couldn't walk, he couldn't get up. Somebody delivered him daily to his spot so he could beg, he could ask of alms. I always think of, you know, alms for the poor, something along that line. There was no public welfare, there was no disability income in that day. That's how he tried to make a living. Every day was pretty much the same for him. And when this day started, it was just another day. He was likely resigned to sit and beg. It became obvious that his weakness and his disfigurement, his lameness, was in his feet and his ankles, because that's what it says, that he stood up and his feet and ankles were healed and he could run and he could walk, and I'll say a little more about that later. But you know, I imagine a guy, I don't think they were just turned in because he could manage to move. They had to have some kind of dystrophy that they were twisted and turned, maybe bent back under himself, where he had no way to be mobile. And he lived this way all of his life. Now, Peter and John were headed to the temple to pray. And they go to a particular gate. This gate was called the Beautiful Gate. So we have this this very broken man at this very beautiful gate. I think you're beginning to see the backdrop of this healing and this ministry. This gate was made of marble and Corinthian brass, which was overlaid with silver and gold. And when the sun would rise, shining to the, you know, from the east, whenever the sun would rise, this gate became dazzlingly brilliant, and the contrast was clear of putting this broken, needy, helpless, outcast beggar right there. To be sure that this backdrop of irony for anyone who was going to temple to pray or sacrifice. Can you imagine? I mean, they were in their best religious mode. And they're heading in the most beautiful of the gates of the temple. Just like we get up dressed up for Easter Sunday, or used to, you know, you put on your Easter bonnet and shine your shoes and get a three-piece suit and all it takes. And they're on their way to worship God. And as they do, there's that guy every day on the way in and the way out. And so we begin to see this whole scene and this picture. Now, these people, they were the Jewish people of Jerusalem, because it was the Jews and the proselytes who would go to the temple to pray. And they would pray three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. And it was now the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So obviously they were going to do their afternoon prayers. Now, interestingly, people are people. You could do your afternoon prayers anytime from noon till 6 o'clock, till evening. And then you could do your evening prayer anytime after that. Sharp-thinking people waited until just before sundown to have their afternoon prayer, and just after sundown have their evening prayer. So they got credit for three, but they only prayed twice. Any of us, like, leverage, you know, our spiritual disciplines to say we fulfilled them, you know? And so they were just like us, we're just like them. But lots of Jerusalem-dwelling Jewish worshipers would pass this way, and more than once a day. Now take notice. Even the apostles, after becoming saved, knowing Christ, become the foundation of the church, however you want to look at it, they continue to go to the Jewish temple. Isn't that interesting for prayer time? They were Jews, and remember, the Jewish people saw the Christians as a strange new sect of Judaism. Now, in the book of Hebrews, they're told you no longer have to go to the temple. Paul teaches us you don't go to the temple because you are the temple. Okay, it's all been fulfilled. But early on, they didn't stop going to the temple. And then they also met house to house. And so they worshiped Jehovah God and they worshiped Jesus Christ. And they took the Lord's Supper, we learned that, and they fellowshipped and they taught the apostles' doctrine. But it's so interesting, they didn't at that point stop going to the temple. But you know, this lame man was part of the scenery by now. Many people in and out of the temple would have passed by him many times in their lifespan. Some would have known his name, maybe. Some would have helped him on occasion. Perhaps some more often than occasion, maybe every day, you know, when they were headed down, they thought, I'll make a sandwich for Joe, you know, the beggar. I don't know. Some would have never helped him at all. Just like us when we come upon that scene. What do I do? But he was there. He was alive. He was doing what he always did. It was just another day. And now Peter and John pass by and they say, look at us. I just want you to see, they saw him as a person with value. It doesn't say they said this. It's at least suggested. It's, hey, raise your head. Because for years this man begged and people passed by and he went home without large gifts. And, you know, anybody that's broken, they don't want to look up. I mean, he could easily alms for the poor for hours and days and weeks and months. But for sure, he had not made eye contact with Peter and John. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have said, "Look at us." Now, look at me. I can't make eye contact with everybody, but some. Look at me. Look at me. Look at my face, and I'll look at yours. See? There's something different. Now, I want you to practice that. Look somebody in the face, in their eye, that you're sitting nearby. Go ahead. Not just to the side. Face them. Look at them. They have eyes. See? There's somebody in there. And that's what happened here. See, and so it was just another day, and now it was not just another day. Sometimes ordinary days become extraordinary days. And it was an extraordinary day for the lame man, an extraordinarily good day for Peter and John. As I prayed this morning, I said, you'll identify with either him or them. I just want you to think, well, you can identify with both. But are you the person passing by and somebody needs help, or are you the one that needs help? It's okay either way, because sometimes I'm him and sometimes I'm them. Probably as a pastor, I'm usually, you know, with them on that side saying, man, I can't just walk by. I gotta know that person's need. I gotta recognize them as a person. So going back to the text there in verse 4, read that with me or look at it with me. 3 and 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them. He did look, expecting to receive something from them. He thought, this is the day. These guys are going to give me a whopping big check, and I'm not going to have to do this anymore. Maybe. But he thought, they want me to look at them because they're really going to bless me more than just walking by dropping a coin in my cup. And what does the verse say next? It says, but Peter said, I have no silver or gold. Hey, I don't have any coins. I don't have anything in my pocket. And then I think, did they have pockets in those robes? Maybe they didn't have any pockets to put anything in. I don't know. They probably did, but you know, Christ produced coinage when nobody had anything out of a fish's mouth. You remember that? So, but Peter says, hey, we don't have what you're looking for, but what I do have, I'll give you the full load. I'll give you all of what I do have. And he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. Now when I read that, I don't care how old I am, I don't care how many times I've read it, I wish I could do that. Don't you wish you could do that? I mean, from all the right motives, I wish I could just say, you're healed, you're healed. Get up, get off of that bed and let's go have a sandwich, then you go find a job. Whatever it is, I'd like to fix everybody's problems. Wouldn't you? And I'm going to explain in a minute why the apostles could do that and why we obviously can't and don't do it that way. But thinking more about this man, let's say he begged for 30 years of his life. We know he was over 40. Let's say he was 42. Let's say at age 12, his family said, you know, because our culture considers people at 12 still kids. That culture, you're sort of pushed out on your own. I was really amazed when we were in Romania helping a doctor's office that helped a lot of orphaned kids and so on. In Romania, the families back then at least were so poor, when the kids hit about age 12, they sort of pushed them out either to work or go on their own. And you hear about kids living in the sewer. Okay, they did live under the street, but it really wasn't simply the sewer. It was the steam system for the city, and the sewer passed by. But a lot of these kids would go down underground to stay warm where the city heat passed by, and they'd find a shelf or make a little place. And a lot of teenage girls would have babies for the reason those to beg at the street corners, and if you had a baby, you got more money. We visited one of the girls' homes one night, and it was so overwhelming. It was so dark. And I don't mean just dimness of light. It was dim, but it sucked the life out of me. I had to get out of the house and go sit in the car, and I was crying. And my two uncles went with us, and I had to tell one of them, I just can't. I had to leave because I couldn't take it. It was just like something going right out of you. So let's say this guy was age 12, and they took him to start, you know, begging. So if he did it for 30 years, that's 10,950 days. Now, if he showed up to work 80% of the time, that'd be 8,760 days that he sat in the same place with the same sign, with the same cup, you know, watching the same people pass by, you know, for the days, the weeks, the months, the years. But on day 8,761, everything changed. See, don't forget Isaiah. What's it say? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways and thoughts are higher. And I'm always reminded, His timing is not our timing. Solomon says He makes everything beautiful in His time. And so we're not on the, you know, He doesn't wear a watch. And so this guy had resigned himself to a hopeless life of begging and depending on everybody else. And things still changed. And I would say to you, I mean, let's identify with him for a moment. What looks like it'll never change in your life, it can change. See, he didn't get the big donation in his cup. He got healed instead. He could walk, he could run, he could jump. Can you imagine? He was lame from birth as a little boy. Couldn't you imagine how many times he wished he could run? As a man, just how many times he wished he could walk from his bed to the bathroom. Or go to the marketplace. See, now he could provide a livelihood in a much better fashion. He could put himself to bed and he could get himself up in the morning. He could find his way to get groceries. He could enter the temple as a worshiper rather than sitting outside as a beggar. So that just another day became not just another day. I have a couple of observations I'd like to make at this point. The first one is this: more often than not, what people perceive as their need is not their real need. When somebody needs help, it looks like they need, you know, money, or they need food, or they need a pair of shoes. And they may well need them, but that's not the deep need of their heart. And I think we get so lost. See, lots of people need a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. And they think they need a relationship with a guy or a girl, and that'll fill up the void. Guess what won't happen? That won't fill up the void. Or if they could just own a home instead of renting, they'd be settled. Guess what? That won't fix it. Or if I just had this kind of car, that won't fix it. Or if I just lived in the South, that won't fix it. Quit running away from yourself. Because Peter and John knew his real need. His real need was for God and for Jesus Christ. And if he was healed, now you can make all kind of application. We're not lame in the ankles and the feet, but spiritually we're lame, you know. We're like sheep who've gone astray. We need a Savior. And until we look up, see, we always look within for inner strength. We always look around for other people's help. We need to look up just like he did. And then the second observation is this: we can't give what we don't have. That's what Peter said. I don't have any money. And then we think of the picture and say, oh, that gives me permission next time to walk by, right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we can't give what we don't have, but what we do have to offer, we don't own it and we can't manipulate it. Don't think you've got Jesus Christ in your back pocket. I talked about the Holy Spirit in the back pocket a few weeks ago. You have the authorization to offer Christ, but you can't make a person receive Christ. You can't cause, you can't, you know, save them. And you don't, you know, call God down out of heaven and make him your servant. But you are the seed sower. You are the one. And we're not apostles. I want to say a few things about that in a few moments. So it's about, for us, it's about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The same thing it really was about here in the book of Acts. So let me be the first to tell you that you ought to be getting ready for your next divine appointment, because it will happen. It may not happen with a sitter and a sign. It might not be that obvious, but there's going to be people with needs right in front of your face, and it could happen before you get to the parking lot today. It could happen while you're eating lunch at a restaurant or getting gas at a gas station or when you stop at the grocery store. It could happen tomorrow morning when you walk into work and it's so obvious, God put that man, God put that woman right in my path for a reason. And I'll just tell you, God will lay the need of another on your heart and you can respond or ignore. He won't force you. But always remember this, the blessing is only in the obedience. The blessing isn't in knowing what to do, it's in doing it. The blessing isn't in having the knowledge to explain it away, the blessing is in the obedience. So let's look at something. I want to go back to Acts 3, 11 and 12, and then 17 to 21. These are verses that come right after where we read today. And I want to say a few words about healing and salvation. The type of healing that you're reading about here is found in the apostolic age, especially the book of Acts. And you'll find out that God did signs and wonders, miracles through the apostles to get people's attention that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you study church history, you'll see that that kind of giftedness waned out. You read up in church history in the second and third century, you don't find, you know, these kinds of healings, because the apostles are the ones who had those gifts. We still believe in healing. We pray for healing. We pray for miracles. But that giftedness does not come upon any one person like it did upon the apostles. In Acts chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, look at what it says. And he, that's the lame man, after he was healed, clung to Peter and John. And all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. There was a porch on the temple called Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch. And this is where they ended up. And this is where this guy's, you know, making a commotion because he's so joyful. And we ought to be that kind of joyful. See? That's where the people gather, and that's where Peter addresses them. But look at verse 12. It says, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Remember back in Acts chapter 2? The sound of the rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, the people hearing in their own language, people speaking languages they don't know. Peter's the one that said, hey, let me tell you what's going on here. And he takes them back to the book of Joel and says, this is the beginning of the last days, the church age, from Pentecost to the rapture, okay? But what we found in Joel, some of what Peter quotes from Joel, definitely does not happen until the tribulation as recorded in Revelation. He wasn't saying dreams and visions and so on and so on all happen now. He said this is the beginning of that. And here, okay, we're going to find that he goes a step further. But look at verse 12. He addressed the people, men of Israel, fellow Jews, why do you wonder at this? Why are you so amazed this man was healed? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? And so Peter was very quick to say, we did not do this. God did this. And we are safe. We are safe when God gets the glory. Anytime there's a miracle, a healing, you know, something that goes beyond what you know, man does medically or any other way. Now, if somebody has that permanent gift, I wish I did. I mean, I could go to the hospital and pray for people. Two times in my ministry, I've never held somebody's hand and they got out of bed, but two times in my ministry, one day I prayed for someone's healing. Both times they were in the hospital. They were to undergo tests. The next time I saw them, they said, I went for the test and it's gone. That's as close as I get. And I'm still going to pray for healing for everybody that's sick. I'm going to pray they're healed. But I don't have the gift of healing. I didn't even have it that day or those days. I'd be like Peter and John to say, hey, don't just give God the glory. See? And that's how we must function. Notice, okay, there wasn't a fee to be paid. There wasn't an offering taken. And nobody built a ministry after their own name. Just be cautious, be cautious, be cautious when you're stepping out thinking, I found something, you know, that I haven't found otherwise. So today, healing still happens through asking in prayer, but the healing may or may not come immediately, and it may not come at all. The Apostle Paul said, I've prayed 3 times to ask God to take away this thorn in my flesh. Even the Apostle Paul, who had the gift of healing, okay, he said, God said no. He said, I want you to remain dependent on me. Being God dependent is better than having no problems, is what God told him. And he said, you know, that God said, my grace is sufficient for your weakness. All you need is my grace. And then Paul goes on and he says, you know what? When I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong. Take away my problems and see if I walk away from God. I mean, that's a story told over and over and over and over again. Being God-dependent is where we want to be. So apostolic healers today are yet to prove themselves to have the consistent gift of healing as did the apostles in the Bible. And if you want to test it, okay, next time you meet somebody who needs healed, say what Peter said and see if they get up and walk. And they might, okay, then do it 100 more times. If it happens every time, I'll believe you have the gift of the apostle. But I'm just saying, see, in the church age, if you follow the history and you read the word, you see that was for that time in the beginning of those last days. We're going to see signs and wonders in the tribulation. We'll be gone. And then I want us to look at Acts 3:17-21. Peter preaching. He says, and now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. Meaning, if you really would have understood who Jesus is, the Messiah, you wouldn't have killed him. I know you acted in ignorance. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And look what he says in verse 19. It rings with Acts 2:38. Repent. Acts 2:38. So what do? We believe now. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Here he says, repent therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Now there's more evidence right there that it's not baptizing that does the saving. If it was, he certainly wouldn't have left it out there. But he's out of there. He says, turn away from your thinking. Turn away from how you've been functioning. Turn to God. Turn away from self. Repent. Change your mind so that Christ can blot out your sins. See him now as the Christ. Look at verse 20. This is the most curious passage, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, just stopping there, we would think that means in the church age, when we repent, turn to Christ, the times of refreshing have come. And why shouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? We have those apostolic gifts on the church today. But look at what he says, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Wait a minute. He'd already been here. He already went back home. What do you mean he's going to send them? Do you know what Peter's meaning? He says when he comes again, the second time, there'll be times of refreshing. That the church age is not the times of refreshing. That the church age is a new day, yes. But the times of refreshing are not yet here, verse 21, about Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And now Peter, he just preached tribulation in Acts 2. He's preaching millennial reign in Acts 3. And saying one day this broken earth is going to be restored, and it's going to be a time of refreshing. And guess where the Christians are? See, raptured up, come back with Christ, reigning on the earth for 1,000 years on this earth, before ultimately all evil and the devil are cast in a lake of fire, the whole world burns up and is made brand new. That's not the times of refreshing. The times of refreshing is the millennial reign when Christians in Christ rule on the earth and Satan's bound for 1,000 years. See? And then when it's all made new, the new Jerusalem comes, and the new earth and the new heavens all become the same place. And we don't go up. God comes down. That is the wildest thing. Just like He did in the Garden of Eden. He came down and walked with Adam and Eve. And He says, I made it, and I'm going to remake it. I made it this way, and it's going to be that way forever. But in between, there's some stuff going to happen. So Peter, see, he had to be a premillennialist. He didn't even know what one was, but he sees it as another age coming. So the times of refreshing are yet to come. But for now, we are always to offer salvation in the name of Jesus. We ought always to pray for healing. But God doesn't use those signs and wonders today like He did then. He does use amazing things. But because we have His Word, there is no confusion about Christ having come, about Christ coming back, about the ages, you see. And we are definitely living in the church age today. And then let's go to Acts 4:11-12, because there is that one name, that one name, that one name. You know what that one name is, the name for the ages, for every age. The apostolic age, the church age, the ages to come, there's one name, Acts 4:11, Peter preaching to the Sanhedrin, and we'll get to that next week. He says this, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He said, you're trying to build a building that has no direction. See, the cornerstone is the first stone laid. And that stone has to be level and plumb and straight. If it's off this way and you start building, your wall goes this way. If it's off this way, it leans in. Okay, if it's not straight, I'm aiming to go to that corner and I end up in that corner. And they said, until you get the cornerstone, you're rejecting that which judges the rest of the foundation, Jesus Christ. He said, He's the chief cornerstone which you Jews have rejected. We don't have to be Jewish to reject Jesus. If you're trying to build your life on anything but the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, you're going to end up somewhere you never meant to be. And then what's He say in verse 12? And there is salvation in no one else. There's no other way to heaven. Jesus, John 14:6, He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And in that same discourse, He told the apostles, I'm leaving you now. And Thomas says, where are you going? And, you know, if I'd have been Jesus, here's what I'd have done. I went, what do you mean, where am I going? You've lived with me for 3 years. You don't know where I'm going? And then He says, how do we know the... Come on, Thomas. But we can sit in church for years and miss it. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'll have a room for you. I'm going to get it ready. But there's salvation in no other name. Don't think you can earn your way, work your way, you know, your homemade religion way. Think of those Israelites. They tried to make their own God. What'd they end up with? A holy cow. Remember? The calf. Okay? And you'll end up with something ridiculous. It's through Christ. And so here, be on alert for your next divine appointment. As you go, know that divine appointments are for ordinary days, just waiting to become extraordinary days. Because any day can come that way. It was extraordinary for Him. It was extraordinary for them. Meanwhile, in the church age ministry, clearly, here's our commission. Evangelism and discipleship. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you be going and making disciples as you go, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. So we don't have to say, look at that, we can't do that, there's no ministry for us. Our ministry, my 40 years here have been about, you know, somehow affecting the world for the kingdom, going, and discipling the saved, building up the body so we have more knowledge that we might do the work of the ministry. And I don't even know what this says. It has to be a reflection on me to some extent. But if all the people who have come in and out of this church in the 40 years I've been here all were here at one time, it'd have to be three churches this size. I don't know where they went. I don't know why they come and go. I know most churches go through preachers. I go through people. You know, however you want to say it. But it doesn't make sense to me. But I would just say, I told you a few weeks ago, look around. If everybody here brought one more, this would be full second service. And we ought to be thinking along those lines because we're still that church going into the world. And so as you go, be on the lookout. And I'd say, are you going to say yes to God when He puts the next person in your path? Almighty Father, we come before You and thank You for the power of Your Word and Your Spirit. We thank You for the clarity. We thank You that we have to dig a little. It's like treasure hunting. And boy, does it make sense when we'll just take the time. And Father, I don't pray for better understanding. I do want that for all of us. But Father, I pray that this week, those who have been lame, Father, would lift their eyes and look up and call out. And for those of us who are on the path out there, you know, serving You, and we know there's one name, Father, open our eyes to all of those divine appointments. In fact, Your Great Commission makes our life one divine appointment. We don't even have to wait. We just need to go. In Jesus' name, amen.